You're listening to episode 228 of the 200 Churches Podcast.
Not just saying, what can you do in terms of volunteering in the church, but what do you do when you walk out the church door and you go into your home or your community or into your job? Genesis 1 and 2 means everything we do in life matters. So the very work people are doing Monday through Friday is kingdom work. To cultivate the earth's resources, to make the world a better place, to do excellent work in all the different fields of study, and everything takes on new significance. And, you know, to think of the members of your church as an army that you're sending out and that you're equipping and that multiply the work of the body of Christ, and not just that they come in and sit and take in and then feel better and leave and don't realize the significance of their own stories.
Welcome to the 200 Churches Podcast, where every Wednesday we produce a fresh episode of ministry encouragement for pastors of small churches. Now here are two guys who, like you, serve in the trenches of small church ministry, the Duracell and EverReady of ministry podcasts, Jeff and Johnny.
This is the 200 Churches Podcast. My name is Jeff Cady, and I'm here in the luxurious and opulent 200 Churches Podcast studio with my good friend and podcast partner,
Johnny Craig.
Johnny, how are you this fine evening? Don't answer that question.
I'm great.
It may implicate
you. I'm great. How are you, Jeff?
I'm doing really well. Hey, we have a great episode today to finish out the month of May. Carolyn Custis James.
Oh, my goodness.
Have you ever heard of her?
I have heard of her. I didn't realize that that's who I had met when I started talking to this woman at the Missio Alliance Awakenings Gathering.
Yes.
I just started talking to this woman. Actually, I want to say it was somebody at the Bible booth. Glenn Powell was last week, and he does the Institute for Bible Reading. We were standing around that booth, and someone made the introduction, and I didn't catch her name. And
no.
I came home, and my wife was like, wait, you met who? You have whose card in your wallet? And I was like, yeah, Carolyn Custis James. So, very cool stuff. I had read some of her writing on Missio Alliance before, but really, I mean, cool person to talk to, cool person to meet at that kind of a gathering.
In the meantime, I heard her on another podcast.
Yeah.
And I heard what she had to say about male and female.
Yes.
Right? And it's not what you think, right? It's not. It doesn't track with the typical one side or the other side
right.
of the argument, right?
Right.
She went back into Scripture. I mean, she dug into the Hebrew. She dug into the Greek and the Septuagint. I mean, it was a lot of work to figure out what her role as a woman is in the kingdom of God.
Yes.
And this episode is, I think it's fairly riveting when she gets into all that talk back in Genesis chapter 1 and 2
yes.
and even some in chapter
3. Is it the 3. Azer? The Azer?
The Azer.
The Azer.
The warrior.
Oh, man. That she gets into that. And this, she is, she's lights out. And like you said, it doesn't fit easily into a dichotomy of one way or the other, men versus women, equal, separate, whatever. It's she's kind of forging her own path
yeah.
through this conversation.
Well,
and, it was really great.
Yeah, I like the fact that she said her husband was so supportive and even kind of spurring her on in this.
Yeah.
And we won't divulge it now, but I was somewhat shocked when she said what her husband did. Right?
Oh, so yeah, right.
We'll leave that for this episode. But hey, it's great to have Carolyn on today, and we're going to get right into it.
Carolyn, thanks so much for joining us on the podcast today. Maybe our listeners who don't know the name Carolyn Custis James, give us a little introduction of yourself.
I am a writer. I've written 6 books. I'm actually working on the 7th. And my focus is gender issues that I'm looking at from a biblical, theological, and global perspective, and talking about it in different ways. It's driven primarily, at least in the beginning, driven by my own questions, but those questions have gotten bigger and bigger the more I've been digging into it. So that's pretty much what I'm known for. I did a while back start an organization for women who are in ministry leadership or preparing for that. It was a widely diverse group of women. It was called the Synergy Women's Network, and it has been embraced now by Missio Alliance. They have sort of taken the ball and are running to the next level with it. So I started it because women were isolated in ministry and we were seeing casualties and we were wasting a lot of time because they didn't know each other. They'd start a project that somebody else had done a lot of work on. It was really fascinating because women with different convictions about women in ministry were forging friendships and working together in the Synergy Women's Network. So that gives you a little bit of my background.
Carolyn, you say gender issues. When you say yes. gender issues, that seems, for my white guy, 54-year-old mind, I have a lot of different things that I think about when I think of gender issues. So particularly, in what area of gender issues do you write about, have you been researching and learning about?
You know, there's some of the most basic questions that men and women ask about themselves. You know, who am I? Does my life matter? When things don't work out the way you think they should, we get this lost feeling. I think that, yeah, that they're the most foundational questions. But what I found was that the discussion wasn't big enough. And here's what I mean by that. You know, from my own story, I'm a pastor's daughter. I was raised in the church, and I was taught and also observed that a woman's highest calling was portrayed as being a wife and mother. And I totally bought into that viewpoint. It was what I wanted more than anything. And when I graduated from college, instead of getting married, there wasn't anyone I wanted to marry. And I entered a long stretch of singleness, which raised new questions for me, made me ask if I could miss God's purpose for me as a woman. And so that's kind of where it all started. But then I think when you hit a wall, sometimes you start asking questions you might not have otherwise, and you start noticing that you're not the only one asking questions. I mean, we just had Mother's Day yesterday, and that's a day that is a really happy day for a lot of women, and it's a very painful day for a lot of women. And it's just a sign that our lives don't all play out the same way, that we're not all the same. Sometimes because things don't work out for us, and sometimes because we make different choices. We have a calling that takes us on a different path. And I wanted to know, is God's purpose for his daughters big enough for all of us? Is it robust and durable enough that it can hold up in under the adversities that happen in life, the changes that we're witnessing? Or is it something that summons us to retreat into the past or move forward courageously into the future? And so questions for myself expanded to ask questions for other women that I knew. And then, you know, just looking at, it's not enough to ask questions for a prosperous middle-class Western society. The questions need to be global. So, you know, my study became a search for universal answers. You know, does the Bible have a message for women that applies to every woman, no matter how her story plays out, no matter if she's a head of state, a CEO of a major corporation, or if she's, you know, her life is just a disaster, or if she's looking like we saw after 9/11, you know, women under burqas who can't go out in public unless they have a male escort, even if that's a child. You know, just looking at the extremities, the different ways women's stories are lived out in different cultures, and saying, what is the Bible's message for us?
So some of these questions, I imagine, drove you toward writing the book Half the Church. Can you talk to us a little bit about that process? Because it's been 6 years now since that book was published. What was it like for you to come to that place, and what pushed you into writing that book, Half the Church?
Well, there were actually three books before that, and those three books had been chronicling a journey that I was making in my study of Scripture, in my study of women in the Bible, and especially the study of Genesis 1 and 2, which is the only piece that we have in the Bible that's before the fall. What I was beginning to understand was evolving through those books, and I wanted to put in a single volume where I was so far. And that's what half the church was, that's what I set out to do when I wrote that. But the beginning of my writing coincided with the release of another book by Nicholas Kristof and Cheryl Woudun, a husband and wife team. They researched what is happening to women and girls globally. They wrote a book called Half the Sky, Turning Oppression into Opportunity for Women Worldwide. Hmm. I read that book before I wrote Half the Church, and that's when I decided to name my book Half the Church. Nicholas Kristof writes for the New York Times, and she's an economist. And so they're looking at gendercide, female genital mutilation, child marriages, honor killings, sex trafficking. The list goes on and on. It is really an important book. I know it doesn't sound like something pastors should read, but it just expands our understanding of the terrible atrocities that are happening in the world against women, that are happening even in our country against women. And I think it challenges our teaching of scripture. It challenges the conclusions that we draw. And for me, it was a total shakeup because I thought, here I am looking at women who are powerful and women who are powerless, and in the middle, the rest of us live. But I wasn't talking about women who are suffering like the women in that book. And I thought, you know what, if the message of the Bible for women doesn't hold up for them, none of us can count on it.
Carolyn, you make a good point there. The book is Half the Sky. And yes, recently we had Kay Warren on, and she was talking about mental health issues, and she was challenging pastors to read books outside of the ministry realm, but in the area of mental health, to challenge them. And she gave us, I think, three or four book titles that she said every pastor needs to read. So I just want to reiterate that for our listeners. You're saying the same thing here, that Half the Sky would be great in understanding the plight of women.
It's so important. And actually, the ironic thing about that book, I mean, was when I read it, I was just shocked. I mean, I'd heard a little bits of this, but it just had a huge impact on me. It changed how I wrote that book. But the irony of that is that the church has had a book like that for over 100 years. I don't know if you've heard of the Irish missionary Amy Carmichael. She wrote a book called Things as They Are, and it was about what she was seeing in India. She went there to evangelize, and she was not having success. But as she would attempt to evangelize, she was running into situations where she saw what was happening to widows in India. And then she encountered this, what amounts to trafficking of little girls, baby girls, to the temple. And they were being, parents were taking their children and dedicating them to the temple. These little girls were going to be raised to be temple prostitutes. And Amy Carmichael began rescuing these babies. She would write home to her supporters about what she was seeing, and they almost recalled her from the field. They just said, what we want to hear is how many converts you're making. Hmm. We don't want to hear these horrible stories. But it's that kind of book. And Amy Carmichael, her books have sold like crazy. And I was shocked, to think, why haven't we been leading the charge when it comes to addressing these atrocities that are happening in the world? Anyway, if they want to read that book instead of Half the Sky, that's another option. They probably should read both.
Not having read either, does your book, is that the implication that there are atrocities in the church against women? I mean, what does half the church get to? What's the premise?
Half the church is looking at what is the Bible's message for women, and what is the Bible's message for every single woman born in the world that starts when she takes that first gasp of air and ends when she breathes her last. So I, You know, when I went back to study Genesis 1 and 2, that's what I was asking. I don't want to leave any woman or girl out of this discussion. And I want to know, what is God's message for us? And that message coincided with this crisis in Half the Sky they describe as the paramount moral crisis of the 21st century. And so half the church is giving women this vision for their lives, but it's also, it's not just to reassure women that their lives matter and that just because their story has taken a different trajectory than maybe what they thought was supposed to be their life story, that God is still at work in their lives and that they're still on mission. But it is a call to action that a lot of what is taught to women in the church today is reassuring, but it isn't mobilizing. And what I felt like needed to happen in what I was writing and what I felt like all my other books were leading to is that we need to mobilize women and girls in the church to look outward and say, you know, what? How do I live out the gospel in how I engage in the things that are happening around me? So anyway, and I can explain what I found in Genesis 1 and 2 because it's not what I thought was there.
Please do.
So yeah. is this just simply a complementarian, egalitarian issue, or is it like beyond that?
I think we need to ask deeper questions.
Okay.
Because I think in the debate, there are points, no matter which side you take, where it breaks down. I couldn't be a wife and mother if there wasn't anybody to marry, you know, so then where am I? There are plenty of egalitarians that are in churches that are pastored by men because churches want men, and women who are egalitarians who can't find a place to serve. So, you know, how do you do this? And what I felt like is, you know, we need to ask bigger and deeper questions, because the real question we need to be asking is, how do we live out the gospel in whatever circumstances that we're in? And how far should we go in following Jesus and living for him? I think we have to ask deeper questions and bigger questions. And I think the conversation needs to go global. And that's what I've tried to do.
So back to Genesis 1 and 2, what did you find?
I looked at the statements that God makes about his daughters. And, you know, we've almost turned these statements into cliches. But there were three things that I came up with. And the first is, and this is true also of men, that we are created to be God's image bearers. And typically, if you read a systematic theology, when it talks about being God's image bearer, it gets reduced to a list of characteristics that we observe in human beings that are also true of God. So it's like a laundry list of, you know, love and justice and kindness and mercy and relationship. But it's much bigger than that. That being God's image bearer first and foremost means that our highest and most important calling is to know the God who created us. Because image bearing is something we have to work at. It means that we can't know who we are or how we are to live if we don't know the God who created us. Every human being's first and most important task is to know God. And it means that we need to begin to see the world through his eyes, to care about the things that matter to him, to be passionate about justice. He says, I love justice. So we speak and act as his representatives. So it means that we have heavy responsibility for how we live our lives and how we treat people and the things that matter to us and where we speak out, and that we're supposed to be doing his work in the world. He doesn't just do it himself directly. He works through his image bearers. I teach women that they are representatives of the Creator, and that means that they join his mission in the world and that they have a calling from birth to do this. That was the first thing. And I frankly, that beats any other system to pieces, because Feminism calls us to be like men, but the Bible calls us to be like God. And people in scripture are, that's the measure of who we are and how we live. And it even redefines sin, because, and N.T. Wright talks about this in his latest book, you know, that when Paul writes in Romans that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that's the failure to image God truly, is to fall short of his glory. So, you know, and we are all doing that every day. That's a calling. It's not a classification to be God's image bearer. It's a calling. It's a mission. It's a vocation. Hmm. And the second thing is in the second chapter, where there is the creation of male and female. And typically we end up talking about marriage when we talk about the creation of male and female, but marriage isn't discussed until the very end of the passage, where the implications for marriage are explained in a very anti-patriarchal statement, when the writer says, "For this cause a man will leave his father and mother and cling to his wife." And under patriarchy, a woman becomes the property of her husband's family. She goes and lives with his family. She comes under the thumb of her in-laws. But the Bible says, you know, that the man is to leave them and cling to her. Hmm. But the word that I focused on in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, when God creates the woman, is the Hebrew word azer that's translated helper. One of the things that I wanted to be sure that I did when I studied these two chapters in Genesis was that I didn't want to make jokes, because we make jokes about the woman as, you know, being some kind of junior helper, and we make jokes about the man.
I've never heard any of those jokes, like when Adam looks at her and says, "Whoa, man."
Oh,
I've never heard any of those jokes, Carolyn. I don't. There's some real cheesy jokes out there, aren't there? True.
Yeah. Well, it just sort of makes light of it all.
Yes. And, yes.
Right. But it's not. It's a powerful teaching moment that the Creator is giving us, because he looks at the man and he says, it's not good for the man to be alone. And he doesn't say where or under what circumstances. He just makes a flat statement. And it's not because there's something wrong with the man. You know, he creates the man at the climax of his creative activity. He's a masterpiece. And he's just finished naming the animals, which is, you know, the beginning of science. So it's, you know, this is, God isn't fixing the man, and he's not giving him a resource, somebody to do for him things he can easily do for himself. And the Hebrew word azer, when I started looking at it, scholars had done an inventory where they find out how many times it's used in the Old Testament and how it's used. And they found it was used 21 times as a noun. Twice in Genesis 2, it's used to refer to the woman. That's what God calls the female, is azer. It's used three times when Israel's being attacked and they send an SOS to other nations to send their armies to help them fight off their adversary. And the remaining 16 times, it's used for God as the helper of his people. So when they found that it was used for God 16 times, they upgraded helper to strong helper. But then this gender debate that we have in the church persisted, you know, with how strong, what do we mean by strong? And, you know, how does this affect her relationship to the man? And it just sort of stuck there. And I went and looked up all those 21 verses. As I looked at them, a pattern began to emerge. And the pattern was that the word appears always in a military context. So it's three nations, send your armies. When it's used for God, in all of those 16 passages, there's military language, that God is our shield and defense, and he's better than chariots and horses, and he stands sentry watch over his people. And then I go back to the Garden of Eden. And, you know, we always think of it as paradise, but even the Garden of Eden wasn't a safe place. There was an enemy getting ready to attack. Walter Brueggemann, describes the dangerous trees in the garden, where if you eat of those trees, you will die. And the man is commissioned to guard the garden, to keep the garden. It's a military word. It means to protect, and it's the same word that's used for the angel guarding the garden when they're evicted. And they are created to rule and subdue, which means there's going to be resistance to their efforts, even in an unfallen world. And I concluded from that, and there's a lot of linguistic evidence to support this, that the Aesir is a warrior. That God created the woman to join the man in advancing God's kingdom in the world, to standing against the enemy, to watch his back, to be his champion, to encourage him to stand strong for what is right and true and good, to be the best image bearer he can be. And he's to do the same for her. So that's the second thing. Every woman is God's image bearer, and every little girl born into the world is an Aesir.
Well, now that's a powerful reframing of everything in a lot of ways, of a passage where, you know, some people see helper and assume sandwich maker. I mean, really, these are the kinds of stupid jokes that you're referring to.
Yeah.
And this is a reframing that says, no, God intended for women to be warriors. I'm excited to see Wonder Woman next month. I'm thinking maybe this is Eve was Wonder Woman there.
Come on, that's just another joke, Johnny.
It's not. My wife is a warrior for our family. She really is. She always has been. And it's an incredible thing to hear God intends you to be a warrior, because I think for some women in the church specifically who we talk to, they feel as though if I'm going to act in these ways, I have to act out of type, right? If I'm going to be strong, if I'm going to defend, if I'm going to be on the front lines of pushing the gospel of the kingdom of God out into the world or into my family or, you know, whatever it looks like, that they have to act out of type. And this is freedom now to say, no, women, when you are a warrior, you're acting exactly in the type that God created you to be.
And your reference point is first and foremost that you are God's image bearer. So that is your North Star. Mm. It's not like you become combative and militant. It's that you have been commissioned for a mission, a vocation that is to bless the world, and it is to bless our brothers. And you know, how many times are there situations where a man is facing some difficulty and there is a woman who is encouraging him to stand firm, you know, or to be true to, you know, what it means to follow Jesus. And so what you see, I think, when you look at this Genesis creation narrative, is the unfolding of kingdom strategy for how God means for his world to work. And when I look at the stories in the rest of the Bible of men and women, you see them either doing a terrible job of this and leading each other in wrong directions, or you see some extraordinary stories of godly strength and courage and sacrifice happening. And that's why, you know, the stories that I've come upon in my books and have developed are just eye-opening. And especially when you think you're looking at stories that are taking place in a very intensely patriarchal culture where it's, you know, the women are really in the background, but in the Bible, they step out front and center all over the place. Well, let me tell you what the third thing is. So we have image bearer and Aesir warrior. And the third thing is what I call the blessed alliance.
Carolyn, before you get into that third thing, let me just make sure I understand the second thing, the Aesir thing. Now, this is the word in the King James, isn't it? Help meet. Is that the word that we're talking about?
The word meet comes from kenegdo, the Hebrew word kenegdo. And it means really that she is his match. That's old English language that got attached to it. And so we ended up talking about helpmeet. We ended up talking only about wives.
Okay.
As a single woman, I felt like, well, Genesis 2, I'm on the outside of this discussion. And the definition of Aesir warrior or Aesir kenegdo is that it applies to all of us.
So the word azer then is just helper.
Right. That's okay. How it's usually translated in English.
Okay. But there's only 21 times the word occurs in the Old Testament?
As a noun, the verb form of it is even, I don't know, it's significantly more times it gets used.
Okay.
And Hebrew scholars, someone like Robert Alter are saying this is a military word.
Okay.
So I have it on good authority.
Yeah, and the noun. The noun, it's always military, except for this one time when it's talking about the woman.
Well, that's what I'm saying.
Right.
I think that there's a military context in the Garden of Eden when you've got an enemy and you've got, you're going to subdue and you're called to guard the garden. It's.
Yeah, I always wondered why, when God made this garden, it was so wonderful. This is a totally off the subject, but as a good parent, if I put my kids in a garden, I don't want snakes in the garden, right? I'm going to try to keep the snakes out. So maybe that's another story. So when you think about this, hopefully you have an answer for this. I'm banking on it that you do. But if the woman is there as a military, in a military sense, she's there guarding the garden, ruling with her husband and working alongside. Now, granted, it's not even her husband yet
right.
in that verse. How do you think about the fact that in Genesis 3 that the serpent attacks the woman first and not the man? What is your thinking been on that?
Well, they are both there.
So he was with her. You interpret that he was right alongside her there.
Yeah, and that's not unique with me.
Do too. I've thought that too. But I think it's, what are we reading there then? That the husband is there at that point, her husband, and it doesn't say that he jumps forward to protect her or anything like that. What do we read into that?
Yeah, well, I think you're already seeing a breakdown of what, this is where I think when we look at the creation narrative, we think that everything is solidly in place instead of this is the vision. When you look at the relationship between male and female pre-fall in Genesis 3, they have a lot of work to do. they have work to do as image bearers. They have work to do as warriors for God's purposes. They have work to do in uniting in God's purposes together as male and female. The position I've taken on the temptation is that the enemy is offering, just like he does to Jesus the temptation of Jesus, he's offering shortcuts to what needs to happen. They are created to become like God. They are created to become his image bearers. But this is a shortcut. Take a bite of this fruit and you will be like God. But you don't have to have a relationship with God or get to or study to know God or work at this. You just, it's a fast track option, which would be appealing. I think they were both there and there was a colossal failure on the part of both of them not to stand firm and remember what God had told them.
The third thing
is what I call the blessed alliance. And that word came up for the first time in the second book that I wrote, but it's in the in chapter one, when God creates his male and female image bearers and he spreads the whole earth before them. And it says that he blesses them. And I've concluded from that and from Genesis 2 as well, that God means for his sons and daughters to forge a strong alliance for his purposes. That he, in Genesis 2, when he says it's not good for the man to be alone, is reinforcing the fact that men and women need each other. And that this is a kingdom strategy. It's not just, wouldn't it be nice if men and women could get along? Or wouldn't it be nice if we could put an extra chair at the table and invite a woman? it's deeper than that. It's that we need each other. And when you look at Genesis 3, you see that what the enemy does is dismantle God's purposes, his strategies for his kingdom with one blow, because he cuts God's image bearers off from their creator and he divides men and women from each other. So the vision that God conveys to us in Genesis 1 and 2 is dismantled in the fall. So now we have the battle of the sexes. We have, you know, tensions even in the church. We have really, doesn't matter if you're complementarian or egalitarian, those same tensions are there. We've been nuked when it comes to the strong, you know, and this is why, you know, it's not, is it okay for a woman to do this or not? It's that we need each other in this battle, that we are stronger when we are together, when we are together for each other, not competing for or battling over who gets to do what. And you see this happen, you know, you see it play out in situations that you just wouldn't expect. I mean, one of the stories I love to tell is of my father, who was, you know, very conservative when it came to women. But in a time in his pastorate, when he was going through a really difficult time, the person who saw what was going on with him and who got under the burden with him was an 80-year-old woman in his congregation who had been a missionary. And he said she knew the ways of God and she pastored the pastor. She didn't become the pastor. She just helped him be what God was calling him to be and helped him in that struggle.
I'm going to ask a silly question. Hopefully you understand where I'm going with this, because we're going to work together on it. So, Carolyn, have you bounced these ideas off of your husband?
Oh, geez.
And what has your husband said?
I'm glad you asked.
Because we haven't heard about your husband yet. I'm not sure what he does, but I'm just wondering if he's if he is providing you some insight.
When my husband and I got married, I had it in my head that I was his helper and that we were going to do his story. And one of the first things that he said to me after we got married was, God has given you gifts and you need to find out what they are. And you need to find out what he wants you to do with your life. And I'm not the answer to that question.
Hmm. Wow.
So, I mean, I think I said this in one of my books, I found out about the Blessed Alliance from him, from my marriage to him, before I came across it in Genesis. And, you know, it has been a marriage that has been totally surprising to me in how it has played out. Very early on, you know, he began to champion me and open doors and push me through them. I wouldn't be doing anything I'm doing today if it wasn't for him. What happened also early on in our marriage was he was a seminary student and he wanted me to type his papers, and I wasn't real keen on doing that because I, you know, I was doing a lot of typing in my job, and I finally agreed. And when I started typing his papers, I started interacting with him and saying, you know, this
sentence. You were correcting his work, weren't you?
Well, it was better than that. It was. You know, he had somebody that who was engaging him.
Yeah, that's great.
I already had my seminary degree, and you know, but I also was understanding what he was thinking about and doing, and so he had somebody to critique him and somebody to engage his ideas, and it's been that way ever since.
So you already had a seminary degree.
Yeah.
And you were slumming with that guy, still a student. Oh, well, good for you.
So obviously your husband, maybe he hasn't read Genesis. I mean, he should know the order of men and women. I mean, what does your husband do? I don't think you've said yet on the podcast.
Oh my.
What does my husband do?
Yeah.
Well, he's actually a theologian and a seminary professor and president.
Well, what do you know?
He's a seminary president.
Yes.
Well, now
that doesn't mean he's right about everything.
that's awesome.
I like that part.
So, Carolyn, this is a softball for you. You ready?
Shoot, yeah.
What's at stake here? Okay, what's at stake? Because if I'm gonna channel Jeff, I'm gonna do the Jeff thing where he throws out a ridiculous statement. Well, Carolyn, here we are, and the church has been around for thousands of years. You know, as such as it is. And it will continue. What's really at stake? We haven't screwed it up too bad, have we? What's at stake if we continue maybe in our cultural patriarchal notions of women instead of biblical notions of women and men.
I think we have a long way to go. We have feet of clay. We are so embedded in our culture that it's hard to think about a kingdom that is not of this world. Hmm. But that's what Jesus said. That's what he said he was taking us to. And I think we are in a process of continually rethinking and challenging our assumptions. I think for our, in the Western evangelical church, we read the Bible like it was written for us and not that it was written in a culture that's far different from us. And, that when we open the Bible, we don't tell ourselves, this is not an American book. And if I want to really understand what's going on here, I have to learn about that culture, which is why I think reading books like Half the Sky and reading stories like Malala's story, reading about the Middle East today, learning from people who come to our country from those countries who can teach us more about our own Bibles.
I
think we should be very dissatisfied with how far we've gotten. And, church history is a mess. When you can talk to my husband about that. But, the things that have been pronounced by the church about women have set us up for the difficult struggles that we have. I think the church should be a showplace of people who love one another, who are for one another, who are safeguards for one another. When people come into our midst, they should be saying, something very different is going on here from what I see anywhere else.
Yeah.
And I see that the male-female alliance as a kingdom strategy that the enemy has completely dismantled. And you see glimpses of it in the Bible. You see examples. And even in Jesus' life, there were women who ministered to him. He didn't isolate himself from women. He got spiritual ministry from them. We've got a long way to go. We've got a long way to go. And I think we should be always discontent with where we are.
Yeah,
that's interesting. When you said showplace, my mind and my heart went off somewhere. You said the church should be a showplace of people being for one another and protecting one another and loving one another. And man, that absolutely is a vision for a local church body. And there's so much. I was listening to Scott McKnight earlier talking about his book, The Fellowship of Difference. And, as he talks about not just the male-female thing, but socioeconomic status and cultural and age difference and so many other issues, talk about different political parties. And all these things separate us at all these various levels in the local church. And in Christ, he is trying to bring us back together, as the living stones, building that one building, all unified and dwelt by the same Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Mm. And, you're talking right now and in your books, you're focusing on gender and really empowering women to be the image bearers of God that he created them to be. And I think that I'm kind of on this quest for how do we maintain the distinctives that we have as people or as churches or even denominations, yet never lose the oneness in Christ that Jesus prayed so passionately for in John 17. And what you're saying is, taking me further down that road of thinking, about how can we in our churches be that kind of a showplace where we're for each other and where we're protecting one another.
And, I just think that it's so easy to be off mission and to focus on other other objectives, other kingdoms, and not be driven by our commitment to Jesus, to study Jesus and find out, you know, he's the true image bearer. How far do we have to go to be like him? One of the things that I talk about in Half the Church is the Bride of Christ, because the Bride of Christ is the Azer of Jesus, and she is male and female. You know, she's all of us, the body of Christ. And in Revelation, she is celebrated. It talks about her dress, and the dress that she wears is woven of her deeds of justice. You know, she's celebrated in the end for how she is engaged in the purposes that Jesus calls us to. And I think it's so easy for us to lose sight of him and focus on secondary loyalties and lose the unique calling that we have. And one of the places that it's supposed to show most clearly is in how we treat one another. You know, not just male and female, but in all the different categories you just referred to. You know, how do we love one another? How do we call each other to be more faithful, to do more for the sake of the kingdom, instead of saying do less, but to call all of us out?
Absolutely. So I'm going to ask a practical question. What can small church pastors who are listening to this podcast today, what can they do right away that will move us in the right direction here? Does that question make sense? What practically, can we do, men and women who are pastors in their churches, to move in this direction?
I think just looking at the members of the congregation through new eyes, to say to themselves, when they see somebody walk in the church door, what is God bringing us? You know, to ask the question of each person in the congregation that my husband asked of me, you know, you need to find out, what does God want you to do with your life? You know, what gifts has he entrusted to you, and how can you contribute as a member of the body of Christ? The potential that we have among us is enormous if we just could call it out. And I think, you know, not just saying, what can you do in terms of volunteering in the church, but what do you do when you walk out the church door and you go into your home or your community or into your job? Genesis 1 and 2 means everything we do in life matters. So the very work people are doing Monday through Friday is kingdom work. You know, to cultivate the earth's resources, to make the world a better place, to do excellent work in all the different fields of study, and everything takes on new significance. And, you know, to think of the members of your church as an army that you're sending out and that you're equipping and that multiply the work of the body of Christ, and not just that they come in and sit and take in and then feel better and leave and don't realize the significance of their own stories.
Wow, that's what you just said right there. That is something. That's a different way to look at our congregations, and that is real encouraging. So you said, Carolyn, earlier, I don't know if we were recording at the time or not, but you said that we ought to have your husband on the podcast. So
yes,
we've got an in with you, so it might work. You said he's a church.
We've been nice enough, I think.
We've been here anyway. he's a church historian, a seminary prof, and you said he's the president of Biblical Seminary in Philadelphia?
Yes.
And how long has he been president there?
4 years.
4 years.
Wow.
Yeah. Well, we're gonna check up on you, Carolyn, by talking to him about this stuff and make sure that all this stuff jives with his theology. So we gotta check this out.
Okay. And we have to talk about Maelstrom at some point.
Hey, you'll come back?
I will.
All right.
Well, so then
I'm gonna read it, and then we're gonna talk about it.
After we talk to Dr. Frank James, we're gonna then talk with you, and you can correct any of his errands.
There you go. That'd be great. We would love to have you back for that.
his errant teachings. Okay, very good. Well, is there any? Do you have any last word for small church pastors?
Frankly, I love small churches because it seems like you can, when you have a smaller church, you can know everybody, and and there's just can be a different sense of community. And maybe the small churches are the ones that are going to make a difference in the kinds of things I'm talking about and lift up the people who are there. There are some amazing gifts that are sitting in the churches on Sunday mornings, and the pastors can empower them and multiply what God is doing in their communities.
Well, thanks so much for hanging out with us, Carolyn. We will have links up to your books and information about you on the blog post for this episode. And I would encourage everybody to go check out Half the Church, and then we'll have you back soon to talk Maelstrom.
Okay, great. Thank you.
Well, there it was, Johnny. Carolyn did a great job.
She said she'll come back on and talk about that book Maelstrom.
I think
with
she
us.
Was just saying that.
Oh.
No, I don't think she's going to.
No, I'm not actually going to do that. No, that book sounds really interesting. I got to pick up a copy of that.
Maelstrom. I think when I told her that it's about men taking over the world and destroying it, I think that's when she decided secretly inside of herself that she was never going to come on a podcast again.
She said, this guy's an idiot.
Akin to me calling Glenn Powell a cult leader.
Yeah, I don't know why you alienate our guests so, but it's part of your endearing charm.
I do have to say, last week's episode, 227 with Glenn Powell.
Yeah.
I just want to say to our listeners, Glenn is a lovable guy.
Oh, absolutely.
You get in the room with Glenn and you just feel like he's been your friend forever.
Yeah, I got to meet him. I didn't do the episode. Obviously, Rob filled in and
did a
really
great job.
Overfilled in, one might say. But but Glenn, I did meet him, and he really is a great guy. You called him a cult leader. It feels kind of wrong.
Well, I can't wait to spend time with Glenn again. I just have the sense that we're going to get together at some point.
I like that.
And it would be a lot of fun. But in a few weeks, we're going to have Cherith Nordling on the podcast. She is a dynamo.
Lightning flies off of her.
And Carolyn wasn't like that, but the content of what she had to say.
Oh, man.
I just found myself, when I listened to a podcast with her on it, I just found myself listening to every word. So, again, Carolyn, as an author, a thinker, I suppose you could call her a thought leader in her field. We have people like this on the podcast for us all to learn from and to hear perspectives we may not normally hear.
Right. Absolutely. And what she said at the end about, you know, women in small churches, and the whole book is Half the Church, right? Like, half of your small church is not being released to their God-given potential, that's bad for your church, no matter what denomination, no matter what background, no matter what
theological bent you have on it.
Right.
Exactly.
There's still a God-given, you know, thing for women within the church to be doing. And if they're being held back, you're throttling the impact of your small church.
So again, to be clear, they could be held back in a church with a complementarian bent or in a church with egalitarian bent. We're not talking about that.
Right.
We're just talking about whatever the theological focus of your church is in that area. Take it all the way in terms of allowing people with gifts to serve.
Absolutely.
So enough said about that. Carolyn.
That's great. Yeah. Who do we got next week?
Thank you so much.
Who do we got next week?
Next week we have our good old pal Dave Jacobs on the podcast.
Dave Jacobs.
To talk about how to have meetings that don't suck.
That's so improper. I can't believe you would say that.
I don't even... Truly, Johnny, I'm over 50. I don't even feel right.
I know
saying
you don't
it.
Like saying it.
I don't like saying it, but Dave said it. I mean, it's
Dave,
a title.
That guy's, you know, he's flying by the seat of his pants out here. You know what I mean? He's just doing whatever.
It's the title he chose. It's the title he chose. So that will be next week, episode 229. But let's bring it to an end, Johnny. Thank you for listening to this episode of the 200 Churches Podcast.
We hope you've been encouraged and inspired by this episode of the 200 Churches Podcast. If you haven't already, subscribe at 200churches.com and receive the guy's free PDF download called Our 7 Favorite Ministry Resources. You can count on us to be back next Wednesday with another brand new, shiny episode just for you. Until then, may God bless you as you lead and love the people in your 200 church.
Well, Let me make a suggestion that you should have my husband on. I don't know if you know him. He's president at Biblical Seminary. Oh, he's a church historian. He's got two PhDs, actually. One is a DPhil, one is a seminary degree, and the other is Oxford. And he's written a book that's being used. He co-wrote it. It's a book that's being used in colleges and seminaries as a textbook in their church history classes. But he's a fun interview. He's not cool. He sounds kind of bookish, and he is bookish, but he's from Texas. And he loves country music, the real country music, not the new stuff.
Okay.
And he'd be a great interview. And everybody's celebrating the 500 years of the Reformation. And anyway, he'd be great.